I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You didn't bring your toolbox to work, did you?
No, I didn't.
I see you're reaching for my tools.
Well, yes. Well, actually, just one of them.
Okay. All right. Oh, goodness. Another week. I'm excited.
Something special about this week?
It's very well, actually, there is something very special about this week. This is the first Monday Open Line since the addition of Abraham and Benedict to the Parsons household in beautiful Davie, Florida. My lovely wife, Johnette's youngest daughter, Thea, gave birth to her second set of twin boys on Friday. Abraham tipping the Toledos at 7 pounds, 10 ounces.
As a twin.
And his brother, Benedict, 5 pounds, 15 ounces. And the woman only gained 36 pounds. Can you believe it?
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's
She was heavily front-loaded, as you might well imagine.
Yeah.
But welcome to little Abraham and Benedict, the newest members of the EWTN radio listening family. And
I actually sent her an email on Friday, and I said, I know you won't be responding to this for a while. But I'm sending it as long as I've got it on my mind.
So if everybody will keep the Parsons household in your prayers, numbers 6 and 7, joining sisters Julia, Josephine, and Elizabeth Therese, and twin brothers Maximus and Leonidas. So all of our prayers and well wishes go out to the lovely and talented Thea Parson, her studly husband Micah Parsons, and the whole Parsons clan. This is EWTN's Open Line Monday. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you could text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener's Matt Gubensky and Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. So if you're watching on our YouTube channel or Facebook Live, you can text or type into the chat window there a little question if you have one for our host, as he is every Monday, Mr. John Martinoni. How are you?
Doing well. Thank you.
You didn't have two grandchildren over the weekend?
No, but okay. Was it Friday? Yeah, it was Friday. My daughter, who will be entering Samford University locally here in Birmingham this August as a freshman.
So you're gonna hit every Protestant university in Birmingham with your children? Is that
correct.
The way it's going to work?
That's correct. Okay. the next, we'll have to, I don't know if we'll go to the, what is it, the Church of Christ College in town, but the Baptist and the Methodist,
yeah.
We've got covered. But she's finished her volleyball career, which she'd been playing since middle school. She'd been doing the club thing, the high school thing, and we pretty much saw, okay, this is over. Well, her high school coach called her on Friday and offered her a job as an assistant junior varsity coach for the high school team, which, you know, and she's willing to work around her college schedule for doing that, and I think it'd be a job that's going to work really well for her, and she needs the extra cash. And she loves being around volleyball, so.
Well, there you go.
Yeah. It's all good.
And it's across the street from the house.
It is, exactly.
So that's a beautiful thing. Going to the email bag here, we've got a couple of emails. You were a stereotypical good Catholic last week, and you couldn't cite chapter and verse. So you're officially a Catholic
now. That never happens to me.
So, but a couple people, Keith, as well as Kathy in Herndon, Virginia, pointed out that we were talking about baptism with our last caller last week, Josh, and he was asking where in the Bible it says that baptism saves you, and they both pointed out that it was in the third chapter of 1 Peter, the first encyclical letter, verses 20 and 21.
Yes, that baptism, which corresponds to this, speaking of Noah's Ark and several people being saved as through water, baptism now saves you. Can't be clearer than that, I don't think.
Eugene writes in, "Hi, John. The Catechism says that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. When this happens, do you think that the Holy Spirit goes through us, or do you think God is using us to help him?" And he's essentially asking if when things happen that don't feel necessarily natural to him or things that he's just done on his own, do you think he's actually responding freely to God's word if the Holy Spirit is actually operating through him?
Well, Eugene, number one, if you're in a state of grace, the Holy Spirit is residing within you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says in one or more of his letters, I think. And so the Holy Spirit is in you. So if you're doing something, even if it's a menial task, if you're Xeroxing something at work, if you're driving to work, if you're walking around the block for some exercise, sitting at home watching TV, if you're doing these things and whatever you're doing, whether it's work, exercise, relaxation, study, whatever, if you're doing it and offering it up to God for his honor and for his glory, even if you don't see exactly how what you're doing might be honoring God or giving him glory in any way, shape, or form, it's still the Holy Spirit at work in you and through you. And so, when the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, he proceeds to each one of us individually. And if we're baptized, and if we're currently in a state of grace, i.e. no mortal sins on our soul, then the Holy Spirit is residing within us. And if you do something with the intent, Paul says we are to pray always. Well, you can't do that in the normal way people think of prayer. You can't be, giving a sales presentation or any kind of presentation, a business presentation, a presentation in a class at school, and be praying the rosary at the same time. So you can't be praying always in that sense. But if you offer your presentation to God for his glory beforehand, and during your presentation, God help me with this. God, this is for you. God, help me to make this the best that it can possibly be. Help me to do the best that I can possibly do, all for your glory and honor. Then it's the Holy Spirit working in you and through you, always and forever. Again, as long as you're in a state of grace and as long as you're doing something that is intentionally for the honor and glory of God, even if it's, like I said, some mundane task, then the Holy Spirit is at work in you.
Just getting started on an open line Monday. John Martinoni is in the house. The number is 833-288. EWTN, that's 833-288-3986. Wide open phone lines, open line Monday with John Martinoni.
Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa.
Is there anything in the tradition that is not found in the Scripture? And I said, yes. The table of contents. No book of the Bible writes down which books belong in the Bible. You only know it from the oral tradition from the apostles.
Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. Tuesday, 10 a.m. and 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Television.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father. In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach. Jesus' answer was, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986 with your questions for John Martinoni on Scriptural Apologetics. If you want to know where that's at in the Bible, John is your man. Credo is watching on YouTube, and he says, why do we have statues and icons in the Catholic Church?
Well, Credo, the reason is the same reason people carry around pictures of their family in their wallet, or you have, if you're working in an office, you may have pictures of your spouse and your children in your office. It's a reminder of those people, their relationships to you, their importance to you. And so we have a statue of, say, the Blessed Virgin Mary in the church to remind us of Mary, of her role in our salvation, a pivotal role in our salvation. Just as Jesus is the new Adam, so Mary is the new Eve in that parallel. And so the statue's there to remind us of her role in our salvation, the role she played in our salvation, to remind us of her importance in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. She was his mother, is his mother. She raised him. She gave birth to him. She carried him in her womb. Same with the statues of the saints. They're there to remind us of our big brothers and big sisters, if you will, in the family of God, in the body of Christ. St. Augustine, St. Ignatius, St. Francis, St. Teresa, St. Therese. These are our big brothers and big sisters in the faith, and we look to them for examples, and we ask them to pray for us. We petition them to pray for us, since they are perfectly united now in heaven with Jesus to his body. And so we put those statues there as reminders that it's not just me and Jesus. Yes, it's important, my relationship with Jesus, but my relationship with the entire body of Christ is important. And so that's why we have those statues. Again, just like someone carrying around pictures of their family in their wallet, or someone having pictures of their family at the office, it's a reminder of those we love and those who are important to us and their role in our lives. And these saints, these big brothers and sisters in the family of God, they're very important to us as reminders of what Christ can do for us, because he did it for them, and as examples for us to follow in living our lives for Christ.
Josh writes in, and he's got a couple questions about the brown scapular. His first question is, what is the church's teaching on devoutly wearing a brown scapular without having it blessed by a priest, or and if it is possible to receive the graces from it? A scenario for this would be if a family member or friend or stranger passes the scapular down to a son or daughter, friend or stranger, if they see they are in need of special blessings and graces in their lives. The second question is, in contrast to the first question, what does the church teach about receiving the blessing of wearing the brown scapular more than once? Scenario for this would be if someone was blessed with a scapular as a child from their parents, but had not cared for it at the time and was enrolled already, and later in their life became closer to God and felt compelled to redevote themselves to wearing a scapular and either forgetting they were blessed already or desiring to willfully be blessed again by a priest for it. That's Josh.
Okay, Josh. First question. Church is teaching on devoutly wearing a brown scapular. I don't know that there is a church teaching on that. I think there's a fraternity or society maybe of the brown scapular, and they have their rules and regulations, and I can't say that I'm current on them, but to wear it without having it blessed, obviously it's better to have it blessed than not, but it's better to wear it even if it's not blessed than not to wear it, in terms of, because it can still serve in many respects the same purpose. It reminds you of a devotion that you have basically said, hey, I'm going to be a part of this devotion. It's going to be a part of my life. I'm going to say these prayers. I'm going to remember what this scapular is going to remind me of my devotion to Christ. And so it doesn't hurt to wear it even if it's not blessed. But having it blessed, obviously, is better than not. Now, in terms of receiving the blessing of wearing a brown scapular more than once, and in particular the example you gave, it is not going to – having something blessed, an item blessed, is not like being baptized or receiving confirmation, where you receive this mark and you can only receive it once in your lifetime. So having something blessed more than once is, number one, no problem with that. It's not going to hurt anything. Every time a blessing is given, every time a blessing is given, it's a good thing. Whether you can say, well, there's actually extra graces being received, I don't know if I can say that. Very, very possibly, very likely so. But even if not, it's a good thing. And so just obviously you don't want to go up to the priest after every single mass, say, hey, can you bless my scapular again? But if you have it blessed for a certain reason a second time or a third time, because like you said, well, you received it as a child and it was blessed but didn't really do anything with it. Now, years and years later, you want to really devote yourself to this particular devotion, go ahead and have it blessed again. No harm done.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Couple of lines open for you. Our leadoff hitter today is Rico in Amarillo, Texas, listening on St. Valentine Radio. Rico, you're on with John Martinoni.
My question today, what are the three letters IHS represent on a Catholic faith? Some preachers, evangelists, said on radio that they represent Isis, Horus, and Zeus. What do you take on that?
I didn't catch that last part.
What did the preacher say the IHS represented, Rico?
Isis, Horus, and Zeus.
Latin words.
But I want to hear it from the Catholic faith perspective.
Okay. It means Jesus Christ. I in Latin is representative of the J. There's also, it can mean Jesus. What is it? Jesus hominum Salvator, Jesus, the Savior of Men, something like that.
What Rico is saying is that the IHS stands for Isis, Horus, and Soros, which are pagan gods.
No. Okay, that's the part I didn't hear.
No, Rico, no.
Not at all. It's
for those of you who missed it the first time, Rico, no.
Yeah, I mean, in particular, you can discount the first one just right off the bat because, again, is essentially a J in Latin here in this particular situation, and it stands for Jesus. And it's essentially it's a contraction of the word Jesus, IHS.
Yes, it's a contraction derived from the Greek word Jesus, used as a symbol or monogram. Later misunderstood as a Latin abbreviation, IHS. It's not. It is a contraction. It's basically Jesus with an I instead of a J, Hominum Salvator.
Yeah, which I think is
Jesus,
Savior
of
men.
Yes.
That's right. So that's what it stands for. It has nothing to do with paganism, pagan gods, anything like that. And anyone who says anything like that is either is at worst or is at best ignorant, and is at worst spreading lies and is disingenuous about the Catholic faith.
Thanks, Rico. We appreciate the phone call. We got a text from Josh. He says, can a Catholic receive communion in a non-Catholic church?
Okay. The answer is no. And here's why. Just as non-Catholics cannot receive communion in the Catholic Church, it's because, let's start with the Catholic Church. Why a non-Catholic can't receive in a Catholic Church. Number one, even if they believe that the Eucharist, that what appears to be bread and what appears to be wine truly is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Even if they believe that, they still cannot receive in the Catholic Church because it is the sign and symbol of unity. You know, it's not a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. It's really the body and blood of Christ. But it's a symbol, receiving it is a symbol of Christian unity. And if you're not Catholic and you receive the symbol of unity, you're essentially saying with your body, I believe as you believe. Okay? So if a Methodist walks into the Catholic Church and receives communion, he is saying with his body to all the people there and to God above, I believe as these people believe, as the Catholic Church believes, and not just on the Eucharist, but on Mary, on the communion of saints, on purgatory, on salvation, on the sacraments, on the priesthood, etc., etc., etc. So for a non-Catholic to come into the Catholic Church to receive, he's essentially lying with his body, because he's receiving the communion when there is no union. Okay, and you should not do that. Now, let's take it to your question. Why can a Catholic receive in a non-Catholic church the Lord's Supper, or whatever they may call it? And the answer is no. Pretty much for the same reason. Because by your actions, were you to receive in a non-Catholic church, let's say Anglican, Presbyterian, Methodist, what they call the Lord's Supper, or in some cases might call communion, then you're saying with your body that you believe as they believe. You're telling them there's no difference between their communion and the Catholic communion. They're looking at you, they say, oh, you see Jim's brother? He's Catholic. He's receiving. No big deal. Well, it is a big deal, because you're misrepresenting what Catholics believe and teach. And you're misrepresenting really what the Catholic Eucharist is versus what the Methodist or Presbyterian Lord's Supper is. So no, that's why a Catholic cannot receive communion or the Lord's Supper in a non-Catholic church, because that would be saying that you believe as a Catholic what they believe as a non-Catholic, and you don't. So it would in essence be lying to all the people there.
But you're just being a contrarian. Jesus said we should all be one.
We should all be one, and because we should all be one, not receiving can spark some conversation, can plant some seeds for dialogue as to, well, why didn't your brother receive communion, or why you as a Catholic didn't receive communion in the Methodist, Evangelical, Baptist, whatever church, Presbyterian church. Why? Because of this. And you can talk about what we really believe about the real presence. You can talk about the priesthood. It can spark a dialogue that could plant seeds that could bring people into one with Jesus truly in the Eucharist.
Plenty of time left for your phone calls. The number to be on the program is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com, or you can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. Open Line Monday with John Martinoni.
Jimmy Akin.
One of my greatest joys in life is the joy of discovery, especially discovering answers to the questions about God, about the world that He's made, and how we can find our way to Him.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We're learning more about the World Health Organization's effort to recognize online gaming as a disorder. I'm Teresa Tomeo from Catholic Connection with another Media Minute here on EWTN. In Seattle, Dr. Andrew Saxon, the chair of the Council on Addiction Psychiatry at the University of Washington School of Medicine, thinks that more study is needed in this area.
So that raises the question of whether people who have depression or anxiety or some other psychiatric disorder might be more prone to develop the constellation of signs and symptoms that we're calling gaming disorder.
Dr. Saxon says a trick is to figure out how to best treat gaming disorder while leaving useful functions of being online intact. I'm Teresa Tomeo from Catholic Connection with another Media Minute here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN Radio Classics is our 24/7 teaching and devotionals channel straight from the EWTN archives. Go classic with EWTN Radio Classics online at EWTNradio.net and on the EWTN app.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
And we need to pray for all our world leaders and all those who are in such danger. See, in a day and age where people are getting further away from God, you get further away from goodness. Only God is good. You remember what our Lord said one day? Why do you call me good? He said, only God is good. Only God.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Tomorrow on Mortal Life, the life you were meant to live.
We'll look at how the theology of the body can help you live a more abundant life.
That's tomorrow on Mortal Life, 10 a.m. Eastern, 9 Central on EWTN Radio.
Now, back to Open Line.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
What's the greatest prayer of the church?
Mass.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. You can experience that live from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel right here on the campus of EWTN. You can experience it tomorrow morning and every morning at 8 o'clock Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Back to the phones we go. Bob is in Huntington, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Hey, Bob, thanks for holding. You're on with John Martinoni.
Well, thank you for taking my call. I appreciate it. My wife and I discuss our faith all the time, and we came up with a question the other day that neither one of us could answer, and that was, why do we pray redundant prayers? It's not like God doesn't hear us the first time through.
Good question. But, you know, what I'm going to say is I'm going to give you scriptural reasons for why and the exact mechanism of why we need to pray something over and over again if God doesn't hear us or if He doesn't respond to us the first time, second time, third time, etc., is because that's the way He told us to do it.
I think repetitive would be a better word than redundant.
Yeah. Did he say redundant? Yeah. Okay, I missed that. Thank you for that. First, Revelations 4. Let me get to it. Revelations 4, verse 8. Okay. This is the creatures around the throne. Says to them, it says, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all round and within, and day and night they never cease to sing. Day and night never ceasing. Forever, in other words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So in heaven, they're praising him over and over and over again. Now, you're saying, oh, okay, well, but that's not really prayer. Okay, fine. Luke 18, you may have heard the story of the widow who went to a certain judge. It says, chapter 18 of Luke, verse 2, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man, and there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, vindicate me against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her. I love this story. I mean, she's just bugging the stew out of this guy. And so he's saying, I don't care about God, I don't care about man, but because she's making herself such an annoyance, I'm going to do what she wants to do. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? Now, the question might be, why does God make us do that? I don't really know the mind of God other than he's testing us. He's wanting us to be patient. He's wanting us to be persistent, etc., etc. But then we have another example from Scripture. And this is, I think, the example of repetition in prayer. It's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went and prayed to the Father, you know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He says, but not my will, but thine be done. Then he comes back, finds the three apostles sleeping. He wakes them up, goes and prays again, finds the apostles sleeping, goes and prays again. And this was it. Was it? This is what it says in Matthew 26, verse 44. So leaving them again, he, Jesus, went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Jesus, in his human nature, prayed the exact same prayer to God the Father three times. So it's an example of repetition in prayer. Again, why exactly? I can't give you the specifics of the mechanism of prayer. You know, if we pray for one person and God doesn't answer that prayer the way we want to, but he does when we pray for another. I don't know all of that. All I know is God tells us it's a good thing to pray for ourselves, for others. And here in Scripture, we have examples of repetition in prayer. And the prime example is from Jesus Christ himself. So, does that help you out?
Yeah, it does. Thank you very much.
God bless you, Bob. We appreciate the phone call. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. We head next to Concord, New Hampshire. Listening to David is listening in Concord to Hope FM. David, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi, thanks. I am an evangelical Protestant that has a lot of affinity for the Catholic faith and have family members that are Catholics. And I wanted to ask, praying to Mary or the saints seems to address them as if they're sort of omniscient because they're hearing the prayers of thousands or millions at the same time. And I wondered how you might respond to that. And I also wondered if that might be in the Catechism.
Okay. Yes, prayer to saints is in the Catechism. If you look under the Communion of Saints, you'll see how we can petition the saints. But here's the thing.
However, the mechanism by which God may make those prayers known to them, not mentioned.
Yeah, that's correct. Yes. But here's the thing. They are members of the body of Christ. So one analogy that I like to use, which, again, when you're going to use a human analogy with the divine, it's not going to be a perfect one-to-one match here. But if I take a pin, and it, or someone takes a pin and sticks me in my left arm with that pin, my left arm responds, okay? It moves away. But the way it responds is because an impulse went up to the head, and the head said, that hurts, move, and the arm moved. And then the head also said, mouth, say something. So the mouth says, ow, you know, what the heck did you do that for? Or something, or doctor, that really hurt, that needle. So everything went through the head in one way or another. Who's the head of the body? Jesus Christ. So when we pray to a saint, they do not hear us in and of their own power. It's only because of the power of God, because they're united in the body of Christ, perfectly to Jesus, and because it is the will of God for them to hear our prayer. Just like David, if God gave me the power to hear you, you know, I would assume you would think he could do that. Well, he could also give me the power to hear dozens of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people at the same time. Why? Because he's God. But it wouldn't be me being omniscient. It would be God giving me authority and power to do something that he willed for me to do. The other thing is you have to remember the saints are outside of time. So what does it mean that they can hear the prayers of a million people all at the same time? Well, they're outside of time. You know, past, present, and future right there. You know, it's all there in front of God. And so they're not worried about time. And that's a concept that's hard for us to grasp because all we know is time with our finite minds. So there's a number of different things here to consider. Number one, it's not their power and authority. It's the power and authority of God. They're united perfectly to the body of Christ, and the parts of the body can't do anything without the head being involved. So we can't pray to Mary without also praying to Jesus. When we pray to Mary, you know, the language there, we're asking her to pray for us to Jesus, not asking her to do something all on her own power and authority. So all those factors go into that consideration of how prayer works and the communion of saints. Does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. That's a great answer. It doesn't sound like it's a new development. Like this is something that has been understood and taught for a long time.
Oh, that's correct. From the very beginning, and we even have you know, things in the Old Testament of praying for the deceased, although it's not necessarily the same as what we have now with the communion of saints. But if you look in Hebrews 12, that let me make sure I'm getting this right. Hebrews 12, the very first verse there says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are the witnesses? Well, if you look back in Hebrews 11, it's talking about all the Old Testament saints. You know, well, they're surrounding us. In other words, they see us. They know us. They know something about us, obviously, because they're surrounding us. So it's a concept that goes back to the very beginning of Christianity.
You know, and I'd give you one other suggestion, David. If you pick up a small volume, it's called True Devotion to Mary, written by St. Louis de Montfort. It's produced by Tan Publishing. And it gives you a treatment in the first portion of the manual that I think will really shed a lot of light on how our Lord views the mother of Jesus. And it really sheds a lot of light on that relationship, which you can really roll over to the overall communion of saints. So True Devotion to Mary, I think, would give you a lot of insight there as well. The number again is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Redeemer Radio Monday continues. Paul is in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Paul, you're on with John Martinoni.
Oh, thank you so much, and really, I do appreciate you taking my call.
Sure, go ahead, Paul.
The question that I have is regarding Revelation and the book of Daniel. The question I have is, are each one of those books prophetic, or did they already happen? That's basically my question, so I'm going to hang up and let you answer it. Thank you.
Okay. Appreciate the call and the question, Paul. Essentially, they are both prophetic books. They're both what's known as apocryphal books. They have apocryphal literature in them, speaking about the revealing of something in the future. That's what the Apocrypha is. It means to be revealed. So they're prophetic books. But for Daniel, and I'm not as familiar with all the prophecies in Daniel, all the language in there, the prophetic language, the apocryphal language. But I would think that much of Daniel has been fulfilled, although possibly not all of it. But in Revelation, much of it, you'll get arguments from people, much of it has been fulfilled, and much of it is still to be fulfilled. And so it is a prophetic book, but parts of it have been fulfilled, and there are theologians, scholars who will say that a number of the parts of Revelation were fulfilled with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, you know, about the sun falling from the sky or refusing to give its light, and the stars and falling from the sky, and all these calamities and everything, that's essentially prophetic language or symbolic language for the destruction of the universe in essence of the Jews, you know, which when Jerusalem was captured and burned and the temple destroyed, the temple was the center of the universe for the Jewish people. So people are, you know, again, the scholars will say that's what Revelation is talking about, or part of Revelation is talking about. Others say, well, there are these two prophets that come, you know, Revelation, 10, 11, where they're telling the world, hey, they're prophesying to the world, they're giving testimony to the world, and they're struck down and their bodies lie in the street of the great city for 3 days, and then they're raised up by the Spirit of God. Most people think, well, that's some future event. So the books are both prophetic, but there could be parts, especially in Revelation, that are still to come, whereas parts of both of them have more than likely been fulfilled in the argument or in the eyes of many scholars and theologians.
You know, summer is upon us, and a lot of us get a little time away with the family, take a little vacation. We've always tried to work at least some aspect of pilgrimage into any family vacation that we've taken. And I've got a great suggestion for you if you're kind of planning these getaways for the summer. Give us a visit here at the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville. It's the final resting place of Mother Angelica. You can view the beautiful church that she built there, Castle San Miguel. All the grounds are lovely there. There's a beautiful replica of the Lord's Grotto down by the river. It's just a beautiful place to kind of recharge your spiritual batteries. And it's only an hour away from the EWTN campus, so you could even come and visit us here. You can start your Catholic pilgrimage today with EWTN. Call 205-271-2966. That's 205-271-2966. Or go to EWTN.com/pilgrimage. Shannon is watching on YouTube, and she says, how can we refute the Protestant altar call since it's not in the Bible? Where do they get it from, and why? What do they use in the Bible to justify it?
Excellent question. And that's one of the things I always point out to Protestants who come to me and say, well, where is such and such in the Bible? Where is Mary's Assumption in the Bible? Where's her Immaculate Conception in the Bible? Where is Confession to a Priest in the Bible, et cetera, et cetera? And I turn around and I say, so what you're saying is for a Christian to believe something, it needs to be in the Bible? And they say, absolutely. I'll say, so do you have altar calls in your church? Yes. Where is that in the Bible? Silence. It's not. There aren't any altar calls in the Bible. Where is Wednesday night church meeting in the Bible? It's not. Where is the list of books that are supposed to be in the Bible in the Bible? I had one guy say, well, that's the table of contents. I said, yeah, but is it inspired scripture? He had to think, no, it's not. So in scripture, there is no list that tells us which books should be in the Bible. Yet, Protestants believe in their Bible, 66 books, in the Catholic Bible, 73 books. Protestants believe in those books, that it's those books and only those books. But there's nothing in the Bible that tells them it's those books and only those books. So all you really have to do is ask them, where is there such a thing as an altar call in the Bible? Because it's not there. It's just not. And like I said, ask them about these other things as well. Wednesday night church meeting. Where is that in the Bible? It's not. All of these things.
We've still got time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, John, Marcus Grody, our good friend and president and founder of the Coming Home Network, he often will talk with when he used to have a radio show, and you would have these, a lot of them former evangelical pastors that have come home to the Catholic Church, which is largely what his group works with. But they would talk often about the verses that you never saw as a Protestant, or the verses that you had to overlook as a Protestant. And it's not a small list, is it? It's a substantial portion, especially of the New Testament, that if you're going to adhere to anything other than the Catholic faith, you've kind of got to turn a blind eye to.
Yes, and I had a situation with a subordinate at a bank I used to work at. She was with one of the mega churches here in town, and she said she would come in. She had been working there for a few months, and one day I brought in a Catholic study Bible. Set it right there on the front, Catholic study Bible. Just put it on my desk in the corner of my desk. Didn't say anything about it. And she would come in and talk to me about these loans that we were analyzing, and she noticed the Catholic. Oh, you're Catholic. Yes, I am. Well, you know, Catholics are wrong with this, is it? And about once a week, which I thought, you know, that's pretty gutsy of her coming in and telling her boss where his faith is wrong. About once a week, she'd come in and say, well, Catholics are wrong on this, Catholics are wrong on that. So I was just waiting for my opportunity. And it came one day, she came in to say something about Catholics wrong. I said, Susan, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, only God can forgive sins, right? God and God alone. She said, absolutely. I said, so in John 20, where Jesus says, you know, he says to the apostles, whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven them. Whosoever sins you retain are retained. I said, how is that possible? And she said, what? And she grabs the Bible out of my hand, excuse me, and she looks at it. She's like, I've read John dozens of times, and I have never seen that verse. I'm like, yeah, because it's Catholic. And then she went, oh, wait a minute. She closed. She goes, this is a Catholic set. Let me go get my Bible. I said, go right ahead. So she comes back with her King James, and she literally stopped and her jaw dropped open as she read that passage in her Bible, too. So you're right. They read right over these verses, and there are a lot of them, particularly in the New Testament.
What one thing we stress often, well, probably not often enough, is just from a Catholic perspective, especially when you're having, you know, good faith conversations with our evangelical brothers and sisters, there's really nothing that a Catholic has to fear about the Scriptures because they support us at every turn.
That's absolutely right, and that's one of the things.
And why? And they would have to, right?
They have to. I mean, Catholic Church put them together. And, you know, I hear all this time that these people say, "Oh, Catholics tried to hide the Bible." It's like, well, why would we try to hide the Bible if it was Catholic scribes, Catholic monks who were copying it by hand, Those were the only copies of the Bible you could get. If there was something mysteriously in the Bible that was contrary to the Catholic faith, they would have just taken it out, you know, so you wouldn't even see those things. But so, no, the Catholic Church compiled the Bible as we have it today, gave it to the world. There's nothing in the Bible contrary to the Catholic faith, doctrinally and dogmatically speaking. There's nothing in the Catholic faith contrary to anything in the Bible. And as for Catholics, I tell them, if you run across something, if you run into trouble where somebody's got more of the Bible memorized than you do, and they're throwing verse after verse at you and saying, well, what about this? What about this? All you got to do, you just know in your heart and your soul that there's nothing in the Bible that runs contrary to the Catholic faith. All you have to do is say, listen, you got me stumped on that one. I'm not sure about that. I'll tell you what. I'm going to go and look it up. I'll get you an answer, and I'll get back to you. I don't know your answer right now, but I know there's an answer, and I'll get back to you. And boom, you're out of a jam.
You know, you mentioned people saying that the Catholics hid the Bible, kept the Bible from the people. And in centuries gone by, to a degree, that was true, but it's not the whole truth, is it?
No. Well, number one, the Bible was kept from people from the mere fact that most people couldn't read.
Right.
You know, so it was not something that the church was trying to do, keep it from them, is they couldn't read. So they didn't have direct access for themselves. But secondly, a lot of people say, oh, well, Catholics chain the Bible in their church so they can't, you know, so the people can't get to it. And what I asked, I said, how much would I have to pay you to ask you to copy a Bible for me?
In calligraphy half the time.
Yeah, in calligraphy with all these incredible illustrations, and that's going to be all you're going to do. You know, how long do you think it'll take? Oh, I don't know, a year or two, okay. What would I need to pay you? Oh, I don't know, a couple years worth of work, $150,000. Okay, so now we've got a Bible that's worth $150,000. You think I'm going to just leave it sitting out on the front porch?
And we don't have a backup.
Yeah, exactly. No, I'm going to chain it. Why am I going to chain it? So that everybody can have access to it. Because if it wasn't chained, it would get stolen sooner or later. And, I mean, you know, if a Baptist church or evangelical church right now had a copy of a Gutenberg Bible worth hundreds of thousands of dollars, they're going to put it on a stand right outside their front door? No, if they did, it would be chained. So, no, the Catholic Church did not try to keep the Bible from the common folk, as it were.
Where can they find more of what you do?
BibleChristianSociety.com. I've got free CDs, 26, 27 of them, free MP3 downloads, free apologetics newsletter, and there's 300-plus of them archived there. Whole lot of written and audio resources that are free, and some DVDs that aren't free, but they're low cost. BibleChristianSociety.com.
On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow, Father Wade Menezes will be in the house talking faith, family, and fellowship. Until we get together tomorrow, God bless.